Now, here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I am online, and I am live with you today. Good to be alive. Good to be in the service of the Lord. I love doing God's work. Jesus taught me that he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I can tell you that as I go through life and I try to do things my way, it's a chore. It's a grind. It's a mess. It's a burden. It's a lot of care. So you cast those cares on the Lord. He careth for you. You take Christ's burden. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And it's a joy to be in the service of the Lord. And I hope you feel that same way as well. We are going to talk prophecy today. Time prophecies. How does the Bible lay out the plan for what God is going to, for what God has already done and what God is going to do? We're going to examine that in the light of Scripture, and we're going to pull that up here in just a few minutes. But I have an article that it's been out. I've seen it in different forms for about the past week or so. And as you know, I've been doing some traveling and also once again being literally under the weather for some reason. This spring is just, it's hard on me, is what it is. As most of you know, and if you don't know, I'm not going to get into all the details, but 12 years ago this month, I was electrocuted under my house, and it almost killed me. I had already yielded myself over to the idea that I was going to die. The shock was holding me for 30 seconds, a minute, maybe longer. I was aware of it. I just didn't have the ability to look at my watch and go, boy, this is lasting quite a while. But I knew I wasn't breathing, and I had submitted to the Lord. I said, this is Mike, this is how you die. This is how you go see God. And right before I was ready to pass out, I could feel myself. I said in my heart, I don't want to leave my wife and kids. And I mean, just like that, it let go. And I just, number one, I screamed. But anyway, I had to be airlifted to the hospital and so on and so on. And I've had a lot of surgeries as a result of that, a lot of torn tissue because my muscles were spasming at the same rate as the current was flowing through. It went in this hand, came out this shoulder. And did a lot of damage that has shown up over time. And I have a lot of nerve damage and just a lot of arthritis issues in the joints and the bones, things like that. And I've tried this and I've tried that and so on and so on. There's just some days that it just absolutely floors me. It lays me out. And I just no energy whatsoever and just in pain. And there's nothing to do but just endure it or try to sleep through it. Is how I do it. So that's what I did. I took a day off yesterday, and I just got a lot of rest, and I feel a lot better today. And I appreciate everybody's prayers. I appreciate your forbearance with me. This is not something that I like. It's just something that I endure. It's part of life. And so anyway, I appreciate the prayers. I appreciate all the well wishes. And I'll tell you this, and I say this every now and then, the emails pile up. And when I don't feel well and when I'm just laid out, I'm not reading emails. I wish I could, but I just don't. So if you've sent an email to our ministry, either at the, info@kingjamesco.org or kingjamescode@gmail.com, the two main email addresses, or this one, pastormikeonline@gmail.com. If you sent something to me trying to get my attention, send it again and keep sending it until I acknowledge it and say, hey, thank you for this, or I respond in some way. So anyway, trying to catch up on emails, trying to catch up on all the news, but this story has just just stuck in my mind because it is what I've been saying. It's what you have been saying and or seeing going on in the world as a very good candidate of fulfilling Bible prophecy. And that's what, to me, everything is about. My Bible is right in everything that it says. God does not lie, cannot lie, and so his word cannot be wrong. Zero mistakes in the Bible. And particularly in describing the nature of something that is going to reign over mankind as a God. 2 Thessalonians, if you want to look there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us a good description of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, 666, all of those things. Let me read 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's start at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That is the translation. That's the gathering, the rapture. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. God is going to shake. My reading today, just reading the Bible, was in the first three chapters of Isaiah. And God said, let's see if I can get it pulled up here. I just had it open. I should have left it there. God said that he was going to rise. Yeah, here it is. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 21. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, when God says he's going to shake it terribly, you can count on it. He's going to shake it. And so Paul's saying here, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind. Or because there's a shaking. God's going to shake heaven. God's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake you. He's going to shake me. He's going to shake all the buildings, all the trees, all the grounds, all the mountains. Everybody is going to shake one day. And there are things that are going to fall because of that shaking. But there are things that are going to remain standing. And that is his church, his people, who stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Ephesians 6, having done all to stand, withstand, the Bible says. But anyway, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away, numero uno, prima, first. A falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. By the way, see this book right here? This book is called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, will exalt himself above God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. You can recognize the spirit of Antichrist in someone who is constantly denouncing, degrading the Word of God, defacing the Word of God, taking God's Word and assuming a position of authority over God's Word. Read that verse again. who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. So he will oppose God's word. He will exalt himself above God's word. That is the spirit of Antichrist. He exalts himself above God's word. I used to do this. I used to exalt my mind and my thinking above the word of God by retranslating from the... I used to pretend so well that I was a Greek expert, just like all the other pastors do. They are Greek experts. They know Greek like the back of their hand, and they can look into a concordance and find some alternative meaning to the word that you would never read in your Bible. I used to do that, and a lot of preachers do that now. You pray for them because God can still yank them out. He yanked me out. But anyway, that's the spirit of Antichrist. He exalts himself above God, above Jesus, above the Holy Spirit, and above his word. He is now the authority. That's what the devil was doing in Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said. He is exalting his word above the authority of God's word by saying, yea, hath God said. And you hear that coming out of people. Does the Bible really mean this when it says it? Or does the original languages give us some obscure meaning that nobody else would ever come up with? That's the spirit of Antichrist. People can be saved out of that if they're willing. God save me. But anyway, who opposeth exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God. Showing himself that he is God. The temple of God is the human body. 1 Corinthians, all through 1 Corinthians. What know you not that your body is the temple of God? In fact, look up that exact phrase, temple of God. Let me do that. Let me show you. If you have never, ever downloaded and used the King James Pure Bible Search software, you're missing out on one of life's great pleasures. I'm telling you. This software, Donna, I love you, sis. You did a tremendous job here by the grace of God. Temple of God. Look at there. 9 times. That's interesting. 9 is a number for fruit bearing. A woman carries a child for 9 months. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit, and they just happen to be mentioned in the 9th book of the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Look at how the Bible talks about the temple of God. Matthew 26:61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And we know that Jesus was referring to his body. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Think about it. Think about what your Bible is telling you here when it talks about idols. An idol is a man-made figure representing a god, a deity of some kind. And it can come in many different forms. They worshiped a calf at the base of Mount Sinai. We know that there was an idol of Dagon that the Philistines worshiped. Probably some sort of half man, half sea monster type thing. All right? The idols come in various forms, but it is a man-made item representing a deity. And God said that we're not to have any... What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Absolutely none. Revelation 11, we see the temple of God mentioned in Revelation 11:19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. So there is a temple in heaven. There is a temple on the earth built by God himself, and it's our body. And I am firm. I believe this with all my heart, that the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to literally reign over all mankind from within their very heart. Because the heart is the throne of God. You have the four chambers of the heart. They represent the four living creatures that held and carried the very throne of God. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4. I think Ezekiel 10 also talks about that as well. The sea of glass that surrounded that throne is the pericardium. It's a sack of water surrounding your heart, and that is the sea of glass, clear as crystal. Then you have the seven spirits of God, which are your two lungs, and the brachial tubes going into seven different lobes or just sort of little branches inside of your lungs. And that is the seven spirits of God. Remember, the word spirit means breath coming from your, and your two lungs represent the Old and the New Testament. Isn't that sweet? I love talking about this. And then you have the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. That's your 24 white ribs that surround the throne of God. You are the temple of every cell in your body. Is a representation of the tabernacle. The cell membrane is the curtain that went around the court area. The nucleus is the most holy place, and in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, where the law that Moses wrote was placed inside of that. And that sanctuary building was made up of exactly 46 boards. And it contained the book that God wrote, and your nucleus has 46 chromosomes, which are the bundles of your DNA. I love this stuff. Every cell in your body is a representation of the tabernacle of God. Your body itself is the temple of God. And look at that verse. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I mean, it just makes sense. The Antichrist, the beast, how is it that he's going to maintain his sovereignty over, let's say, 7 billion people on the earth right now? How can he do that? Nobody can do that, except he dwells inside of them, making, look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm chasing a rabbit here, but it's a nice rabbit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." A spirit working in the children of disobedience. Not on the outside, on the inside. The devil, I had a great conversation with a gentleman about 30 minutes ago, 40 minutes ago, something like that, and I had to cut it short because I had to get ready for PMO. But anyway, we were talking about, you know, different people being in the Illuminati and whatnot, and I told him what I think. I said, I think that you don't have to be a card-carrying member of the Illuminati or Freemasonry, although that, you know, that helps people who want to be evil. All you have to do is be lost. If you are not saved, if you do not have God's Spirit, the Word of God dwelling in you, there is another spirit there. There's no vacuum. There's no void. He's in there. The prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, inside lost people, ruling them, deceiving them, calling the shots, as it were. That man of sin is literally going to dwell inside the body of every lost soul in that day. That, my friends, I believe, is what precipitates the falling away and is probably related to 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so I absolutely believe this man of sin, this beast, this evil, turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. We have, John said in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw beasts rise up out of the sea, having seven. And I think about a beast. Think about what's being described here. Think about the mindset and the mentality of a beast. How do animals think? Do they have sentience? You know what that word means? Self-awareness. Can a dog or a kitty cat or a goldfish think about themselves? Now, they can respond to stimulus. They have certain instincts that drive them. They can be trained. They can be nice pets or whatever it is. But dogs, cats, bats, worms, caterpillars, flies, you name it, birds, they have no soul. They have no self-awareness. They cannot close their eyes and picture themselves on a beach in Florida. They can't do that. You and I can. That's the nature of a beast. Anyway, back to the scriptures. That beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. You study what the Bible says about leopards. Leopards watch. They're always looking down at their next prey, their next target. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. Think of a grizzly bear, all right? A she-bear bereaved of her cubs. Think of the two she-bears that came out after the children who were mocking Elisha, saying, go up, bald man, go up, bald man. Two she-bears came out and killed 42 of those children. That 42 children are a type of the 42 months that this beast is going to reign. You have it in typology right there. And that those bears represent the anger and the fury of a she-bear bereaved of her cubs. His mouth was as the mouth of a lion. Think about, I've been studying lions. I'm just fascinated with them, and I'm learning something. I got a little theory. I'll maybe share it with you someday. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Look at verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then, of course, you look in verse 5. It talks about 40 and 2 months. Verse 6, he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that blaspheme the tabernacle. Think about it. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's not the New Orleans saints. That's the saints of the Most High God, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. You look down at verse 14, the false prophet rises, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So they're going to make an image to the beast. You have a picture of that, probably several of them. But one that stands out is in Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar made this image, this idol, 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide. Cue the music. Why those numbers? What's the significance? Because they are a foreshadowing of this beast image whose number is 600, 666. You have it in typology. So when Nebuchadnezzar raised this image up and he gathered everybody out of the land, he said, when you hear the music, the praise and worship music, when you hear the rock and roll music, everybody does what? Fall. They're going to fall. except three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, are their Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their Babylonian names. They refused to fall. They stood. They stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made them free, and they will not be entangled in the yoke of bondage. They were not bound to that idol. Even if it cost their lives, they told Nebuchadnezzar, you can throw us in there if you want, but we're not bowing. We're not falling for your image. People get a hold of the warnings that your Bible is giving you. The refusal to fall away in the evil day, to stand in that day. I think that's what God is calling us to do, even right now. So, verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause. Think about now the intelligence that this image has. And cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Count those. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Six. There's that number. To receive a mark in, not on, in their right hand or in their forehead. So, an image of the beast being made by mankind himself, crafted with the hands of man to be their God, making their God in the image of man, whereas God made man in the image of God, man will make his new God in man's image with all of man's greatness and all of man's evil. And this image is going to be supreme in every evil thing that mankind. He literally is the man of sin. So now, keep this in mind. Do you know who Elon Musk is? He's the guy that founded PayPal. PayPal, it's a great tool. We use it. If you decide to donate to our ministry, our work, our video ministry, DVD ministry, the two radio stations that we operate in Kenya, Watchman FM, still going strong, still hated by the Catholic Church out there, and you want to do it electronically, we use PayPal. And Elon Musk gets a little piece of that every time. I mean, it's just the way business is done now. So Elon Musk is not some stranger to technology. Elon Musk owns SpaceX, a company that builds rocket ships and sends them up into the heavens. Okay, he's got the contract to carry supplies and people to the International Space Station. So he's no stranger to technology, and he's working on a plan to get himself off of this planet. And here's why. Elon Musk predicts artificial intelligence. And remember what this is. This is man-made intelligence. Artificial intelligence will spawn an immortal dictator who will end humanity. Cue the music. This is from Bloomberg. Technological innovator Elon Musk is warning humanity that artificial intelligence could one day reach sentience. That means the ability to think of themselves. There's a phrase, I think, therefore I am. The ability to reason, to make logical decisions, the ability to be aware of yourself and your surroundings. The ability to speak independently rather than someone programming words for you to say, you know, like when you call some call center, 1-800, blah, 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 blah. and you get this computer. And this computer has these pre-programmed sayings on there. If you would like to press one, please press one now. And those are all pre-programmed. And that computer cannot go away from its script. Doesn't have the ability. Artificial intelligence is gaining now and will continue to improve its own ability to speak words that it decides it wants to speak. And I want you to think of those words I'm using, that it decides what it wants. The idea of, let's use this. This coffee cup. I love PMO, the talk show hell hates. By the way, let me show you this. I got a surprise coming for everybody. Well, it's not for everybody, okay? We're having hats made that says Think Bible and then Bethel Church underneath it, okay? We don't have them yet, okay? But We're in the process of getting them, all right? And when we get them, we'll let you know how you can get one, all right? But think about this coffee cup here. This coffee cup sits on this desk here, and that's all it does. It occupies a space, and it performs a function of holding various trinkets that I throw in there, okay? And that's... The coffee cup has never said to me, will you move me over to the other side? It's kind of warm over here and the light's in my eyes. The coffee cup has never said that to me. The coffee cup has never expressed a desire to have warm fluid poured into it. The coffee cup has never expressed to me a desire to not have these pins sticking in its backside, okay? It's because it can't do that. Man built this, but it doesn't do anything aside from what you see it doing right now. Occupying space and holding something. That's it. But man is building something right now. Man is building something and giving it its own ability to think, to want, to desire something, to speak independently of whatever it may have been programmed, pre-programmed to say what it desires to say. It's never been done in the history of mankind. All of the idols that you see in the Bible, they are dumb. In the literal sense of the word, they are dumb. They will have a mouth that never speaks, never talks, never says anything, doesn't move. The lips doesn't move. It has eyes, cannot see, ears, cannot hear. It has arms, it cannot reach out. It has legs, but somebody else has to carry it around. But we're changing that. We are doing something that has never seen the light of day on this planet. So, the article says there is a documentary film either out or is going to be out. And I can't wait for it. Speaking to documentary filmmaker Chris Payne, Musk predicted that so-called superintelligence could one day easily outsmart its human programmers and take over the world, ultimately subjugating humanity to its robot wishes. Think about what I just said. Its robot wishes. It will have desire. It will have wants. It will have needs. It will express those desires and say, this is what I want, and this is what you're going to do. Period. The ultimate communist. The ultimate dictator. The article says, this is a quote, I think, from Musk. He said, the least scary future I can think of is one where we have at least democratized AI, because if one company or small group of people manages to develop godlike digital superintelligence, they could take over the world. he said, according to a CNBC review of the resulting documentary. Musk went on to say, at least when there's an evil dictator, that human is going to die. Adolf Hitler died. Benito Mussolini died. Castro died. Chairman Mao Zedong dead. Kim Jong-un soon to be. This one won't die. He said, but for an AI, there would be no death. It would live forever. And then you'd have an immortal dictator from which we can never escape. Musk is not currently working on a superintelligence. His focus is instead on manned spaceflight, ostensibly so that humanity could one day have a path out of a robot dictatorship. But he says the temptation to develop smarter and smarter artificial intelligence is so great that it's likely a company like Google won't be able to resist the pull of an increasingly automated world. And where are we, right? We're like moving into Meet the Jetsons. I mean, we're building smart robots. We are automating our homes. You remember those cheesy films from like the 1940s and 50s that were predicting what life was going to be like in the year 2000. Everybody's walking around in spacesuits and then we're in the flying cars and we're pressing buttons and, you know, food just magically appears from the ray gun or whatever. Remember those? Well, they're coming to pass. Home automation is the hottest thing right now. People using their... Think about it. Think about it like in the, you remember the 80s and the 70s? Who would have ever dreamed that we would be playing solitaire on our telephones? Never thought of it. Who would have thought that we would use a phone to start our car? Or use a telephone to run a load of laundry? Or to check the contents of our refrigerator. Somebody must have dreamed it up somewhere because that's exactly where we are right now. And as every, and I mean everything, becomes more and more integrated, every human being follows along to become part of the one. The one. You see, I look at it like this. Christ is the head, and his church literally is his body. I mean, I believe exactly word for word what the Bible says. We are now and will be his literal body. Who knows what it's going to look like? It's going to be glorious because we're going to be like in his glorious image. Flip it upside down, turn it 180 degrees. The Antichrist's body will be the collective of all human beings lost in that day as we see everything marching toward integration, technological integration, everything becoming the one. He literally, friends, is going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, let me read this. But Musk warns the HBO series Westworld, I've not seen that, I don't have HBO, it's filthy, is a good example of what happens once humanity begins the process of replicating itself in robotic form. He said, if AI has a goal and humanity just happens to be in the way, it will destroy the humanity as a matter of course without even thinking about it. No hard feelings, he says. Musk has also in the past predicted a third world war. Cue the music on that one. Involving a robot military. I believe him. He'd be pleased to know that some of the world's first robot soldiers appeared in military training exercises just this week. Now, Musk builds rockets. Pretty good ones. His goal is to be able to build the rockets that are going to carry him and probably a few select others off of planet Earth into the stars, landing on Mars, because it rhymes. And that is in your Bible. Turn to, here, I'll just put it up on the screen. It'd be easier that way, wouldn't it? Let's see here. Where are we? Amos. Go to Amos. Chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Let me put that on the screen for you. Do that. Push that button. Here we go. Now watch this. Amos chapter 9 verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth to them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth to them shall not be delivered. Look at verse 2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Now, we know there are, according to the Bible, there are three heavens. There is the first heaven, the atmosphere surrounding our beautiful blue marble. The second heaven is the expanse of the universe. All the stars, galaxies, everything, the quasars, the black holes, you name it. They're all, that's the second heaven. And it's huge. It's unfathomably immense. We're still trying to peer into the farthest reaches of the universe. And every time we zoom in, we find more and more and more that lies beyond. We're never going to see the end of the universe. I don't think it's possible. And on the other side of that is the third heaven. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So, though they climb up to heaven, that doesn't necessarily mean, I might not say that. Maybe I'll just say they're going to climb up to heaven. Remember what the Tower of Babel was all about? A building and a tower whose top would reach into heaven. Is it the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven? I don't know. But man is constantly striving to go upward by his own desire, by his own means. Then we take that. That's one witness. The very next book of your Bible, Obadiah, says almost identically the same thing concerning Edom. In verse 3 of Obadiah, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Second witness here that's telling you that man attempts to reach and build a nest, a dwelling place, a habitation in, what did he say? Among the stars. Among, and Mars has always in, you know, ancient history been regarded as part of the stars. They're part of the heavenly luminaries, the shining objects in the sky. You can see Mars with the naked eye. I don't know why everybody's running around with naked eyes, but you can see Mars that way, all right? It's a little red dot in the sky. And Elon Musk is building rockets and ships and containers and spacesuits and all of that stuff to try to leave this world and go to Mars. Why? He doesn't want the robot, artificial intelligence beast to rule over him. He is dead serious about this. And I think everybody else should be too. This is not science fiction anymore, people. This is factamundo. And the idea that man is going to try to leave this and build a nest for himself among the heavenly luminaries I mean, it was science. I used to read Ray Bradbury, you know, Fahrenheit 451, The Martian Chronicles, The Illustrated Man. I mean, I've read most of what Ray Bradbury, and he wrote about man leaving Earth and going to Mars. That's what The Martian Chronicles was all about. And The Martian Chronicles had man leaving the Earth, going to Mars, setting up colonies on Mars, while World War III destroyed planet Earth. So there's no going back. Now man's new home is on Mars, among the stars. Now, again, you might have some weird view of the Earth, like it's, you know, like a plate or a pancake or something like that, but that's not how it is. And you might have this idea that, oh, nobody's ever been to space. That's impossible. God said that they're going to do it. Twice God said that they're going to do it. Man is going to leave here and try to build a habitation in the stars. And as sure as he attempts it, God's going to yank him back down and say, no, you're appointed to this. You're going to be judged. My wrath is going to be poured out. You're going to stay down here and take it. Twice God said that. Is that enough Bible prophecy for you for today? I'm not done. I got more. Let's go ahead and talk about how God reckons time as far as prophetic time, okay? How God has already laid out the plan for all of history. God, we know that God, that his eyes are in every place. That's exactly what the Bible says. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. There is no place that is beyond God's eyesight. He sees everything, which means he sees everything past, everything present, and everything future. Okay, that's what God sees. God has already laid out and seen the course of all of humanity. All of this entire creation has already been laid out. And how would we find that out? Would we consult Nostradamus? Would we consult a horoscope, Gene Dixon? Would we write Dear Abby? Should we call the tarot card hotline? Should we look at tea leaves? Should we read people's palms? How can we know beyond any doubt whatsoever of God's plan? How can we know? Well, you know the answer. Let's look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And what Peter was talking about here, in the previous verse, he's talking about the day that he saw Jesus light up and he heard God's voice say, "This is my beloved son." Peter heard that voice. Can you? That would just be like, I would probably walk 6 inches above the earth for the rest of my life if I literally heard that voice of God say, "This is my beloved son." I would probably be crying my eyes out for days on end, just in the memory of it, the emotion of it, the joy of it. But Peter was dead on this issue. He said, in essence, I heard God's voice, and I'm telling you I heard it, and I know what God said. God said, "This is my beloved son." But, I mean, who am I, right? So then he follows up and says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as into a light that shineth in a dark place." Think of what you don't know as a dark place. And God wants to fill that darkness with his light, which is his word, his knowledge. the sure word, shining into the empty places of what you don't know, revealing to you things that you never could have imagined, never could have thought of before. God filling that dark place, that dark room, bathing it in light so that there is no shadow anywhere in that room, all right? Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Guess who that is? It's not Lucifer. It's Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. So verse 20 said, knowing this verse, that no prophecy, and the word prophecy doesn't always have to mean I'm going to foretell the future. Prophecy in itself, you get the definition if you look in the book of Ezekiel. God always said, Son of man, prophesy unto these, prophesy and say unto them. Well, God's telling you there then what prophecy means. It means speaking exactly what God put in your mouth to speak. Isaiah did it. He was a man of unclean lips. God purged his lips. And now he says, here am I, send me. Jeremiah, he tells Jeremiah, Jeremiah, open your mouth. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. You're going to go speak to the people. Ezekiel, take this roll of the book and eat it. And once you eat it, now you have the words. You can go and tell these words to my people. That's how God did it. He gave those words, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Interpretation means translation. Or it could mean like the understanding of what these words mean. Either way, those must come from God and not man. And here I am, I'm trying my best to explain what these words mean to you. And everything that I'm saying is wholly inadequate to what is really important in your life. As you're reading the scriptures, it is not important that you believe what I say. It is important that you believe what the Holy Spirit says to you. The Holy Spirit will give you interpretation of scripture, will give you what the words mean, will give you what the phrases and the sentences mean, will tie it together, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, here a little and there a little. No prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy, the speaking of God's word, came not in old time by the will of man. And this is in stark contrast to what the Bible scholars say. Well, we're not sure if the disciples really knew exactly the exact literal words that Jesus spake. They remembered. You know how you remember what somebody says, you never remember it word for word. And these scholars are telling you that the disciples, when they wrote down like the book of Matthew, Matthew could not have known every word that Jesus said. So he just kind of wrote down got the gist of it. Well, that's a lie. That's an outright blasphemous lie. Because right here, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The words in your red letter edition, King James Bible, those are the exact words that the Holy Ghost gave to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. The exact words. If you don't believe it, I hope God's word will shine into that dark place in your life and convince you of that. But that's what that means. So we have the sure word, the absolute 100% positive. If God said it in the Bible, I believe it. And that's settled. So then, Genesis chapter 1. Let's see here. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Think about it. We talked here about the light that shineth in a dark place and the day star arising in your hearts. It was day 4. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. The sun rising and going down. the moon in its 28-day cycle, the stars in their quarterly phases. In other words, you see Orion for 3 months of the year, and then you see Arcturus, and then you see the Big Dipper, and then, I don't know, you see a bull. I never saw a bull. I just saw stars. I never saw a bull. But anyway, you get the idea. Four times a year, you look up in the night sky, and it's going to be different than it was 3 months ago. But it's the same difference year after year after year after year. And what God is telling you is that those lights and those, you know, the sun, moon, and the stars that he created, they're there to measure time for us and give us absolutes concerning time. So he said, let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. By the way, the number four. You know, you've heard me talk about like the fourth dimension and the spiritual realm, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, that the number four will always represent the spiritual realm somehow, some way, that higher universe, fourth dimension. But I believe it also, the number four also relates specifically to time itself. I mean, go back and look at these verses, because the lights there were for signs, seasons, days, and years. The measurement of time is based upon the rising, setting of the sun, the moon. It's the moon that gives us months. The word month comes from the word moon. So does menstruation. Okay, not trying to be weird or anything like that or vulgar, but I'm just saying God designed it that way. The moon governs this. The sun governs this. The stars govern that. They are the luminaries of time itself. Should I do this? Yeah, let's do this. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Or as I used to say, Ecclesiastics. Time. You ever heard the phrase, like, time is like a river, right? You ever heard that? Well, look at your Bible. Here, Ecclesiastes 1, 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down. By the way, I love you, but a flat earth does not support or is not supported in Scripture because their sun never rises and it never goes down. I'm sorry, that's the Word of God. Anyway, the sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down and hasteth to the place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north, and it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again to his, according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, notice this. You have this description of the cycles of time given as, number one, generation and generation. Number two, the sun rising and setting. Number three, the wind goes toward the south and turning about to the north. And then, number four, all the rivers run into the sea. Isn't it interesting that Solomon, of course, he was the wisest man, he writes in the Word of God four things that describe the cycle of time. Now think about it. Look at your watch or a clock. It's a cycle. It starts at 12, and where does it end? At 12. Same place. The sunrise, where did it start? In the east. it goes down in the west. Where does it start again? It back in the east. It goes right back to the same place that it started. And I think what God is expressing here, and trust me, this I ponder this a lot, and it is way beyond my head. But the idea of time being cyclical or cyclical, like a river. The river is running into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Think of rivers in the Bible. Think of in Genesis chapter 2, there were four rivers mentioned. And the, what was the fourth one? I drew a blank here. Starts with an E, doesn't it? You're saying it to me. I know I can hear you, but I can't really hear you. Okay. Let's see here. Genesis. Yep. Here it is. Euphrates. See, I knew it started with an E. The fourth river is Euphrates. Euphrates is a... I think, just give you a little theory. I think that there is a river. Of some whatever that separates us in this three-dimensional realm from the next higher dimension where all the spirits dwell and where, you know, heaven is and all of that. I think there literally is a river of time that separates us from that. And how did Moses get Israel into the promised land? Had to divide the waters and walk through on dry ground. That was the Red Sea. And then as Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land, they had to cross the River Jordan. The same thing happened. The waters parted and they crossed the river, the boundary, I think, of time to go into the promised land. You have the same thing when Elijah is raptured in 2 Kings chapter 2. He took his mantle, wrapped it together, folded together or something like that, and smote the waters, and they parted hither and thither, and they too walked across that boundary, that river of time. I mean, it's like, you know. But anyway, let me get back to the scriptures here. Concerning the measurement of time in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. Now, what this is doing is, number one, it's telling you history. And number two, it's telling you prophecy. Because remember, the thing that hath been is the thing that shall be. And there is no new thing under the sun. So look at how God is teaching you. Believe what he said about the past, and you won't have a problem with the future. You'll know it. Okay? So, verse 2 again. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now God is establishing here his order, his realm, his time, and his history of the entire universe right here in three verses of your Bible. He's telling you everything that you really need to know. He's telling you that he took 6 days and he did all of his work and his labor. And at the end of 6 days, God wasn't going, oh man, I hope I don't have to do that again. Oh yeah, I do. There's got to be a new heaven and a new earth. Man, I'm wore out. I think I need a vacation. That's me, but that's not God. God didn't do that. God just designed a day where he was going to rest. All of his labor was going to be done. And God blessed that day. He sanctified it. He hallowed it. He calls it the Sabbath, and the word Sabbath just literally means seven. And God is establishing for you the entire scope of the history of the universe right here in these three verses. Let's look. Revelation 22, 13, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Notice there's three things here. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. Because in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, or Word, and Holy Ghost. But here Jesus is telling you, you know me, right? I'm the same. I'm the same at the beginning, and I'm the same at the end. And there's no difference between the beginning and the end, because the end is the beginning, and the beginning is the end. You'll see what I mean, okay? Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God. You Mormons, if you're listening to me, notice what he said here in the King James Bible, which you guys use. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. You see, you were told as a Mormon that God, you know, Elohim God, used to be one of us. Because the expression, as man is, God was, and as God is, man will be. Right? 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 So you believe that God, Jehovah, Elohim God, came from a planet called Kobol, right? And rules now over us. And when you, as Mormons, die with your wives, then you get to be a god over your own planet. Well, that's not what that says. God here says there is none else. Nowhere are there other gods over other little planets having all these little babies from all their multiple wives. It's a lie. It's a setup, is what it is. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So, you know, I like saying this, and I'm just going to say it again because I like saying it. If you can't believe what the Bible says about the past, why are you trying to believe what the Bible says about the future? I mean, you don't believe. I mean, there's people out there, you don't believe Noah's Ark. You don't believe that the earth, the whole planet was covered with water 15 cubits above the highest mountain. You don't believe that. You don't believe that it was created in 6 days, 6,000 years ago. You don't believe any of that stuff. You don't believe that it was the Red Sea that they crossed and huge walls of water on both sides. You believe it was the Sea of Reeds. You know, it was a little marshy ground. They just kind of tiptoed, got their feet wet just a little bit. But hey, you know. So why are you believing again the Bible for your future? Because you don't believe the past written in the Bible. You don't believe Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish that God prepared, a whale. You don't believe that. And so my thing is, if you're going to believe in the future, you got to believe in the past. If God's word is wrong about anything that it says about history, if God's word is wrong about the past, then it's going to be wrong about the future, because God is the one who tied them both together, declaring the end from the beginning. I mean, this brings then in a further study of Bible prophecy and tying it in with typology. Typology foreshadows. There are a lot of authors who like to, when they write a story, they like to foreshadow something at the, you know, something in the beginning is telling something at the end. And God is the one who invented that. He should get all the credit for foreshadowing, because God is the one who invented it. He gave us all of these stories in the Bible, every one of them true, every one of them spot on, exactly the way God said it. And every one of these stories are giving you a piece of the puzzle of the last days of what's going to happen. I mean, think about on the day of Pentecost. Here's Peter recognizing from the Holy Spirit what was going on. And he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel was dead on, and Peter knew it. He was declaring the end from the beginning. Ecclesiastes, I read that. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. I mean, even people who invent cults, invent cultish doctrines to rule over people, take their money, and to fornicate with all their women or some of their men. Do they invent brand new doctrines that no one ever dreamed up before? No. No. All they do is just vomit back up doctrines that have been sold and talked about for thousands of years. It's the same garbage, same junk, regurgitated in a new package, and the dogs go and lap it up. So, somebody comes up with some kind of new nonsense, I guarantee you it's already been thought of before by somebody, probably in the Bible. You'll probably see it in the Bible. There literally is no new thing under the sun. So declaring the end from the beginning. So let's look at the creation week as a prophecy, not just history, but a prophecy. So those of you who are fans of Bill Nye the Science Guy, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to let you know that there's a smarter way to think than what Bill Nye is the stupidest human alive, or at least one of billions of them. Why? Number one, the bow tie. Okay, I mean, you know, the bow tie just really sets it off. Okay, I mean,
people who do that should be arrested.
Yeah, the bow tie. Anyway, and the second thing is, he don't believe the Bible. He does not believe in creation. He does not. There's a video on YouTube I started watching. I don't know how long it was. But Bill Nye, the Science Guy, is walking through the Ark with, I think, Ken Ham, who spearheaded building this Ark out in Kentucky, which you ought to go see. I mean, it is absolutely amazing. And Ken Ham is walking Bill Nye, the Science Guy, through this thing, and they're fighting. They're going back at each other with words. Blah, 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 blah. Okay? And Nye doesn't get it. And he is going to be taken by such huge surprise at what's coming down the road because he doesn't believe in the literal creation of the universe by God as according to Genesis chapter 1. He does not believe that. And anybody who misses that, they're going to miss what's coming. Those of us who believe it, when it comes, we'll go, I knew that was going to happen. I knew that. I mean, that's right in the Bible, okay? See what it says. Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years like yesterday. See this word? Let me get my laser pointer here. No, I want a pen. See this word? As, that one right there, one of the most important words in the whole Bible. Because the word as is like an equal sign. Okay? 1,000 years equals one day. That's what the word as means. All right? Coming of the Son of Man equals days of Noah. Okay? That's the as. So 2 Peter 3 says the same thing. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord There it is. As 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. You know what you have? The mouth of two or three witnesses confirming this word for you. And isn't it interesting that Peter, by the Holy Ghost, is saying, beloved, you know, we're all a little ignorant about a lot of things, but if you just took a notion to not be ignorant about one thing, then let's not be ignorant about this one thing, that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, if God said that, he meant it. If God said it twice, he really meant it. And if he said it three times like he does here, he really, really, really means it. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So the Lord, look at verse 9, the Lord is not slack. You know what that word means? A rope can either be tight or slack. Slack means that it's not definite as to how long it is. But when it's tight, it's definite. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Listen, there is a whole branch of theology called preterism or amillennialism that takes the phrase or the idea 1,000 years and makes it slack by saying, well, the 1,000 years mentioned in the book of Revelation where Christ will reign 1,000 years, the phrase 1,000 years was used by the ancient Greeks to mean a large amount of something. But it didn't necessarily mean literally 1,000. Sort of like the word several. Did you see all those people in that car? How many were there? I don't know. There was several. What does that mean? Several. It's indefinite. But Peter not only is telling you not to be ignorant of this, he's telling you doubly that if God said 1,000 years, he meant exactly 1,000 years to the microsecond. God's not slack on this, as some men count slackness. But is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here, the Bible is telling you, there is a time frame here. A time frame that I want you to understand. I want you to know it, because time is going to run out, and it's a very specific time. It is 7 days. 7 days. A day equals 1,000 years. Now, look at how this works. If you've never seen this before, this you'll love this. Remember in Genesis 2, God gave man the law. Okay? I love this because if you look, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. In fact, let me pull that up and let me show you. If you don't have the King James Pure Bible Search software, when you get this software and use it, food tastes better. I'm not kidding you. Your world is amazing. Okay, when you start using this software. And by the way, it's absolutely free. Free of charge. Okay, free to download. You can take it and rewrite the code if you want to. Okay, you can do that if you want. It's free. I don't know how to write code, but anyway, notice this. I love this because I counted this one time and it blew me away. It's a proto-law. Proto-law. This is, you're seeing a microcosm of the macrocosm of the Old Testament in this one thing that God said. Let's see here. Where was it? It's right. Let's see here. Okay, right here. In verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, all you got to do is just highlight those words. Now look down, right, down at the bottom of the screen where it says 39 words selected. What's interesting is this is a foreshadowing of the Old Testament law. There are 39 words here, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament of the King James Bible. Woo! That just makes me want to think Bible some more, you know? I really wish I could wear that hat while I was talking to you, but I can't. So anyway, what was I going with that? Oh, let's go back to this. Let's look at what God said. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I was taught in Sunday school, well-meaning people. Okay, I'm not picking on. I had godly Sunday school teachers. I loved them. Dale McCurry was one of my favorites. He was an old deacon in this church and one of the most godly, sincere, loving old men I've ever known in my life. One of my heroes. I'm missing. Warren Livingston was another one. But anyway, I digress. But anyway, I was told, well, you know, Adam died spiritually, you know, when he ate that. That was the explanation I always heard. Okay. The Bible never says that anywhere. So God said in 39 words, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here comes the old devil, right? Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Are you sure that's right? Because we know in Genesis 3 when Adam ate that fruit, he was still alive the next morning. He was better clothed, but he was still alive. He lived through the night. Did God lie? God cannot lie. So what we have to do with this, we have to reconcile this. What is this? What can this mean biblically? And it goes back to a one day as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. And God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, you have possibilities. A, God lied. So that's a... B, he didn't really mean... like a real day, or C, he meant what he said the way he told us he would say it, that a day is 1,000 years. So let's look at that one. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. You see a pattern here? They lived to be 6, 7, 800, 900 years. Adam, 930. Seth, 912. Seth probably smoked cigarettes, and so that cut his lifespan off from Adam. You know, he didn't live as long. And Enos, you know, he probably ate way too much, you know, and look, cholesterol building up. You know, 900 years of cholesterol building up. I mean, that's... Okay, so anyway. Oh, my goodness, what happened here? What happened? There we go. Anyway. Notice that none of them lived to be 1,000. Methuselah, 969 years. And he died. He's the oldest one in the whole Bible. And he died. 969. So it's what? 31 years short of being 1,000. I mean, they may have been planning his 1,000th birthday party. And he died 31 years before they could ever bake the cake. So think about it. God meant exactly what he said the way he said he would say it. Did I say that right? God meant exactly what he said. In the day, in a day, has to mean 1,000 years in this instance. Because all of these guys living 900 plus years, 969 years, he almost made it. But he died before the end of the day. The very day, 1,000 years, that Adam ate that fruit, within that 1,000-year time span, he died, Seth died, Enos died, Lamech died, Methuselah died, Enoch didn't. But they all died before the end of the day. And that's how you reconcile that. God is not slack. He meant exactly what he said. And if you follow God's directions, you'll understand. You'll go, food does taste better, okay? Oh, I unplugged my sound effects. That's why. There we go. All right, now, here's how this works. Look at day prophecies or day time spans in the Bible, okay? Genesis 22, here's a story. You'll love this. If you never heard this before, So Genesis 22. 22 is a number for revelation, by the way. And in Genesis 22, you have a revelation. You have the revelation of Jesus Christ here and his purpose and God's design for him. So he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Get it? Get it? Jesus being the only begotten son of God, whom thou lovest. God loves his son, right? And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there. Very important. The King James. Where's my NIV? Where's my NIV? Ah! Oh, it's just New Testament. The NIV in Genesis 22, verse 2. The NIV says, has God saying to Abraham, sacrifice him there. And that's a lie. Because if God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, kill him, and Abraham has Isaac on the altar, he's got a knife in his hand, he's fixing to plunge it down into his son's chest cavity and end his life, and then an angel shows up, right? An angel? Though we are an angel, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. An angel says, Abraham, stop, don't do that. If Abraham listens to an angel tell him to disregard what God told him to do, Abraham's dead. You get it? God did not tell Abraham to sacrifice or kill Isaac. He told him to offer him. And that is precisely what he did. Anyway, I digress. And get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. Oh, I love this. I never thought about that before. How many people are walking to Calvary here? Four. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I promise you, I never saw that before until right now. You have Abraham, Isaac, and two young men with them. Four guys. Oh, man, I love this. Young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. You know what that phrase means in the Bible? It means looking into the future. Let me show you. You can do this. Take the phrase afar off. Type that in 48 times. It's interesting. I have no idea what that means, but look at this. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Okay? It's the idea that you're looking into something that is afar off, into the future, 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 future. Okay? Anyway, back to Genesis here. Let me get it back here. Third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, we know Mount Moriah is Golgotha, Calvary, right outside Jerusalem. So here is Abraham taking his only son, whom he loves, and offering there in the exact same place as the place that God chose to offer up his only begotten son so that all mankind could live and have the redemption of our sins. He saw this place on the third day. He traveled 2 days and saw it on the third day, afar off. So how long is a day? 1,000 years. Coincidentally, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ was 2,000 years. Literally, 2 days. You get it? Isn't that neat? Didn't it just make you go, woo! Okay? Here's another one. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. This is Lazarus. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Now think about that. From the time of Adam, when Adam died, because Adam's the first guy, I guess I would say that Adam's the first guy to die. That's the first one we have listed in the Bible is dying. So, we have to kind of go with that, I guess. But anyway, you have Adam. No, that's not true. Abel was killed. Abel died before Adam did. All right, so anyway, you get what I'm saying. But anyway, you have as in Adam, all die. I'll say it that way. How long was it from Adam to Christ? It was 4 days. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. So you have Adam, who is, conspicuously covered up by this little deer. 4,000 B.C., I'm still a B.C. and A.D. guy. Amen? Okay? Before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. 4,000 B.C., 3,000 B.C., 2,000 B.C., 1,000 B.C., C. Get it? C, that's, Christ, okay? Anyway, so literally 4 days. Here is Lazarus, dead 4 days. Man, dead 4 days until Christ came, spoke the word, giving us life once again. Do you see it now? You starting to see how this works, how God does it? I mean, look at this. So now we look at the whole span of Earth's history, 4,000 years before Christ. Then you have Christ. Then you have 2 days, which is the time of the Gentile church. Sometimes when I see the number two in the Bible displayed in various ways, like two people, I always try to think of the time of the Gentiles. I'll give you an example. Joseph, not Mary's husband Joseph, but Joseph, the son of Jacob. Where was I going with that? Joseph, what was I going to say? Oh, Joseph is a type of Christ because he's going to save his brethren, right? And it is so neat. Joseph's 17 years old when his brothers threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery. And then, you're going to like this. Guess how old he was when he says to his brethren, it is I, Joseph, be not afraid. 39 years old. You can find that out by looking at the times and the dates and the years of good and the years of famine and all that stuff. 39 years old. And what does that mean? Remember Jesus when he saved us from our sins. He was fulfilling the law. 39 books. 39 words that God spoke to Adam in the King James Bible. Okay? I mean, it's just, this stuff is amazing. Oh, by the way, from the time he was 17 to the time he was 39, you know how many years that was? You do a little math, 39 minus 17, what do you get? 22. 22 is the number for Revelation. So 22 years after his brothers threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery, they're standing in front of him and they have no idea who he is until he finally says, "It is I, Joseph, be not afraid." 22 years exactly. Isn't it? Listen, God is order. To it in its most perfect sense. God's order is so precise. It is so calculated. It is so absolute, and it's never abstract. God can be known by the numbers. God can be known by that. All right? So you study, you read, and you study days and how many days were here and how many days were there. And if you don't know the answer, if it doesn't make sense right away, just meditate on God's word. Think about it and ask God to show you. And all of a sudden, a light will come on one day and you'll shout and you'll get doodaddies going up and down your back and you'll tears will run down your eyes and you'll say, "God, why'd you show me that?" Then God will say, "Well, you asked me." Okay? Anyway. So now, look back at Genesis 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So, go back to this now. You have the 4 days before Christ, 4,000 years, 2 days since Christ, and where are we? We got to be right in here somewhere. Right? Maybe here. Or maybe right here. Or just maybe there. We're close. Because this last day, this seventh day, Christ is going to reign for one day. Right? How you like my handwriting? He's going to reign for one day. It's called the day of the Lord. You see, and people argue over this term. Well, the day of the Lord is this. No, the day of the Lord is that. And the day of the Lord is not the rapture. Well, the day of the Lord is the rapture. Why don't you just make it simple? The day of the Lord, number one, means the exact 24-hour period day that Christ begins to do everything that's mentioned in, he's going to fulfill the book. He's going to literally start it on the particular 24-hour day called the day of the Lord. But it's also the expanse of 1,000 years. That whole Sabbath millennium is the day of the Lord. Does it make sense now? It is both this immediate first 24-hour day, but it's also that entire 1,000-year day called the day of the Lord. It's going to start. Anyway, I could love this. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Number one, Christ is our Sabbath, right? But he's telling you that there is a day of rest coming to the entire world, and it's going to last, number one, for 24 hours, and it's also going to last for 1,000 years. God said so, and he told us, when you see this stuff, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So when I see the commandment of the, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Poor Ellen White, misguided by her familiar spirits who were teaching her lies and giving her another gospel from heaven that you had to go to church on Saturday or you weren't saved. She missed it completely. She didn't get it. That there's coming a day, it's going to last 1,000 years, and everybody is going to hallow that day. Everybody is going to rest. There's no more wars. There's no more labor. I try to imagine, you know, the millennial reign and how wonderful it's going to be. And since there's no labor, no work, free food for everybody. Unlimited buffet for 1,000 years. Woo! I can handle that. So Hebrews 4 connects this now. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of an entering into his rest, a promise being left us, meaning that the real Sabbath day has not happened yet. There's been all these prototypes. Every seventh day is supposed to be a picture of that millennial reign. And I don't know what y'all do, but I made it a habit on Saturday. There's not a lot that I do concerning church work. Preacher's got to have a day off. I took one yesterday. My wife came here yesterday. I didn't. I was in a lot of pain, but I literally stayed in bed. I was exhausted from working all last week and the traveling and the responsibilities of making sure the streaming was done and then preparing to preach and then preach. And I didn't feel good and driving all the way home and then preaching Sunday. I didn't rest Saturday. I worked. And God designed my body to shut down after a while. You can't work 7 days all the time. God gave us a benefit. He said, yeah, you're going to have to labor by the sweat of your face. You're going to eat your bread, but I'll give you a day off. One out of seven. I'll give you one day out of seven to just rest. How's that? Make your preparations, get everything ready, but on the seventh day, take a nap. Go to the park. Go fishing, do whatever, but don't do any servile work or labor on that day. And Saturday, I mean, I used to come to the church, try to get something done, and I quit doing that. Why? Because I believe I have to keep the command. No, God gave me the benefit of giving me a day off, so I take the day off. But there's a better one coming. Every Sabbath that you keep is a foreshadowing of what's coming. Okay? For unto us, look at verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, do enter into rest. It's coming. As I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he's telling you that there is yet to come a rest. So in verse 4, he said, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, or in this way. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached, not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear this voice, harden not your hearts. He's telling you there is still coming a day of rest. So in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Hallelujah for that, people. Listen, I get it. I know how hard this life is. And the older I get, the harder it gets. Harder it gets on my body, harder it gets on my mind and emotions and my faculties. I'm going to run completely out of this brain one of these days. Thank God that there's coming a day when all of our work is going to stop. We're going to lay our shovels down, put our tools down, put our pens, our mouses, our keyboards, shut everything down, and rest. A benefit from God to mankind. I mean, think about it. When God does stuff big, he does it big. He says, how would you like a day off? Boy, a day off would be good. I mean, you know, a good 12-hour rest and then, you know, then go to bed after that, you know. And God says, oh, no, I'm not talking about just, you know, 24 hours. I'm going to give you a 1,000-year nap. How's that? Whew! I can handle that one. So, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Look at that. Remember what Peter said? Don't be ignorant of this thing. And then here, God is telling you, Israel, they blew it. They blew it. God, they were standing literally within walking distance to the promised land. They sent 12 spies in. 10 comes back and says, we can't go in there. There's giants everywhere. We're not going to make it. And God said, I would have given you rest from your journey. I would have given you my promised land. But you blew it. So you're not getting it. You're going to walk for 40. If you think walking this last year was hard, you're going to walk 40 years. You're going to walk until your body drops into the sand and you rot. And you're never going to make it into my promise. You're never going to make it into my rest. So God tells us, people, hey, it's not time right now to put our shovels down. Church of God, pastors, laymen, preachers, teachers, prayer warriors, visitors, it's not time yet to put our trowel down, lay our shovel down, put our hammer down. It's not time yet to sit down and rest and give up. We still have work to do, and a lot of it. The harvest is plenty. The laborers are few. And there is a lot. There's enough work for everybody to go around. Amen? It's not time yet to rest. And I know you get tired. I know you feel like giving up. I do. Sometimes I tell God, God, just go ahead and take me home. I think you're probably done with me by now. Surely you have to be. I've said that. Sometimes I just want to quit and give up. Can't yet. It's not time. Our labor continues now. The rest, I promise you, will come. And it'll be the most glorious thing that anybody has. Jesus himself is going to rule over this world, and the devil's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. Not going to bother anybody for that. That's rest. When you don't have to fight the devil anymore, brother, that's rest. So here it is. Revelation 20, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. So the devil, as a sentence for his crime, gets one day in jail. One day. Which is 1,000 years. And cast him the bottomless pit and shut him up. You know, I said this Sunday night. We was talking about hell. I'm doing a series on hell on Sunday night. I've done two of them already. If you have not seen them, I encourage you, because I'm going to, when I get done with them, we're going to make a DVD, all the teachings on hell, and have that as something that you can pass out, or something you can direct people to YouTube. We'll have a playlist of it. But anyway, where was I going with that? Oh, I said this Sunday night, and it's so cool. This is how big God is. Okay? The Bible talks about, and I was teaching on hell, and I was talking about how deep hell is. And the Bible talks about how God is even there down beneath the lower hell, right? So think about it. The bottomless pit is a pit that is bottomless, meaning that the devil, the dragon, is falling infinitely, getting lower and lower and lower every second. And he continues that for 1,000 years. But even at the end of 1,000 years, the pit is still bottomless. And God is beneath that. Wrap your head around that one, brother. You have a pit that is infinitely bottomless, and yet God is underneath it. You figure that one out, you write me a letter, okay? Anyway. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. But for 1,000 years, people, we're not going to have to fight the devil anymore. That's going to be like 90% of our labor and work is just fighting. It's like wading upstream, okay? I mean, you might make a little progress, but it wears you out. And fighting the devil is like wading upstream. And once he's gone, we're just going to turn around and float the rest of the way down. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in how many days? 3 days, I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years. Remember the 46? 46 chromosomes? Was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now think about it. Think about it. Number one, he literally fulfilled it, didn't he? He literally fulfilled it in exactly, that is, after 2 days, on the third day, he rose again. He rebuilt that temple. But expand it now to a space of 2,000 to 3,000 years. We are his body, aren't we? You get it? And after 2 days, on the third day, we're going to be resurrected to be the body of Jesus Christ. Woo! You see what this does? I'm telling you, food will taste better when you start seeing the Bible this way. So there it is. Look. 6,000 BC. Actually, that's wrong. Should be 4,000 BC. 4 days from Adam to Christ. 2 days from the cross to the second coming. And this, look at here. The seventh day is also the third day. Isn't that cool? I'm going to show you one thing, and then I'm going to cut you loose here. I saw this years ago. Type in the phrase third day 52 times in the Bible, okay? 52 times, King James Bible. Seventh day. 52 times exactly, King James Bible. I'm telling you, this Bible is in such perfect order. It staggers my mind to think about the perfection and the order that this Bible, I never get to the end of finding out the wonderful perfections of God's Word. Never get to the end of it, because it's an eternal and everlasting book. You've been so patient with me today, going through these wonderful, oh my goodness. Take some time out of your busy day. Get your Bible out. Get your King James Bible Search software going. Go to purebiblesearch.com. Download it for free, right? And do these studies. Type in seventh day, 7 days, 3 days, 2 days, whatever, a day, 1,000 years or thousands or whatever. Study these things. And let God give you something that I never saw before, because he will. People write me this, hey, Pastor, I'm sure you know this, but, and I'm just going, well, I know it now. That's pretty cool. Okay. Hey, God bless you. I love you. You're the reason why I got out of bed this morning. Okay. That means you're worth it to me. I promise you, you're worth it to God. All right. Think Bible. It's the best way.